This is, today is the second lesson or Bible study in our 11-week series on how to study the Bible. Last week now, Pastor Mike taught us on the doctrine of Scripture or what Scripture is. And we first learned that Scripture is inspired. What does that mean? What does it mean that Scripture is inspired? It means that God communicated His Word through human writers so that every word that is in the Bible is both, one, exactly what the human author wanted to write, and two, exactly what God intended to be written. So Scripture can be attributed both to the human author, for instance, Paul for many of the epistles, or Moses for the Pentateuch, and also be attributed to one divine author, God. So this is what we call dual authorship. There's both the human author and the divine author. Now, how this exactly works, how the Spirit works through fallen people to write God's perfect word, I mean, we discussed it a little bit last week, but will probably be a mystery to us until we get to heaven and we understand fully. The exact mechanics are hard for us to wrap our minds around, but we know and we learned at least a couple of things about what it does not mean. First, we learned that human authors were not just passive recipients, like a secretary jotting down and recording the exact words that God was saying. There are a few times in the Bible where that does happen, but it makes it very clear that that's what's going on. But getting back to the main point, we know that human authors were not merely scribes, because each author has a distinct personality, a distinct writing style, and also a distinct vocabulary that comes across in the writing. And if they were just scribes, all the books of the Bible, every single one, would use the same vocabulary, be similar stylistically, and identical in that way, but they're not, right? So it's like, you know that Mike and I, or hopefully you realize that Mike and I, we write our own lessons, and we're not up here just reading what Ed dictated to us over the phone from Georgia. And we know that because of a couple of things. One, we sound different from Ed. We're funnier. And then two, we sound different from each other, and I'm the funniest. So that's how you know that there are different writers, right? Even of our Bible lessons and our Bible studies, we see that in Scripture as well. So we know from different human authors' writing styles that they were not merely God's scribes. And then we also learned that all of Scripture, all the words of the Bible in the original languages, in the original manuscripts, are inspired by God. And so we learned that the red letters in some of our Bibles that highlight Jesus' words in red are not any more inspired than the black letters. And we also learned that it's not just the main ideas that are inspired, but every single word is inspired by God. So the human authors didn't have liberties outside of God's inspiration to write what they wanted. And we know this because 2 Timothy 3:16 is clear. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And then moving on quickly, Mike also taught on the inerrancy of Scripture, the belief that the Bible has no errors, and the infallibility. I don't think we need a mic for this one, but does anyone remember what infallibility means? A little louder? Did you say does not have error? Oh, does not err, yes. So there's a slight difference between inerrancy. It means that the Bible does not contain any errors. Infallibility means that it is not able to have any errors. It does not err. It is not even possible for it to be wrong. And that's rooted more in God's character, because God cannot err, or He cannot make any mistakes or errors. And so we learned that. We learned that this doesn't mean that the Bible is scientifically precise. And we saw that authors do use figure of speech, metaphors, to make a point, a truthful point. And then lastly, we learned about the authority of Scripture, which is the belief that since all the words of the Bible are God's words, to not believe or disobey any part of Scripture is to not believe and disobey God. So that's what we covered last week. If you have any further questions about it, we unfortunately won't have time today, But after this lesson, feel free to ask Pastor Mike. He's right here because he taught that lesson and he can probably answer all the questions that you have. So then what are we doing this week? We'll be studying what's more formally called the analogy of Scripture, but is more commonly known as the hermeneutical principle, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so hermeneutics, again, we've said this a couple of times, I think, from this pulpit. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word for the science of interpreting or understanding the Bible. And I intentionally spent quite a bit of time reviewing what we learned last week, because the doctrine of Scripture, which is talking about what Scripture is, really determines how we interpret Scripture, which is what we'll start to look at today as we study the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. For example, if you think that the Bible is just a collection of myths or fiction, you're going to interpret it like a myth or fiction, right? When you read myths and fiction, sometimes you're like, ah, yeah, it has some nice lessons to be learned, maybe. Or it, you know, writes and describes beautifully our experienced lives. But myth and fiction isn't something that we need to agree with or even live our lives by, right? Or if you think that the Bible is just a hodgepodge of writings by human authors that are fallen human authors that all have their own idea of who God is, then if one author happens to emphasize only select aspects or select characters of God in their writing, after reading all the different authors, you might come away thinking that God is very inconsistent because different authors emphasize and describe God in different ways. Or you might come away thinking that each human author is writing about a different God, perhaps. Or that God is whoever people want him to be, since each author has his own unique portrayal of who God is, right? But because we believe that the Bible has one single divine author, it changes how we study and interpret Scripture. Because it's inspired, we believe that there is one true meaning to Scripture. Although there may be many applications, there's one true authorial intent. There's one true meaning to Scripture. Because it's inerrant and infallible, when parts of verses of Scripture seem to contradict each other at first, we don't just chalk it up to, oh, God's inconsistent, he's incoherent, how can we even trust what he says? We dig deeper because we know that it's infallible and inerrant. We dig deeper to understand how the seemingly contradictory passages actually work together to form and relay a harmonious truth. And then because it's authoritative, we don't just read it and think, that's an admirable way for somebody to think and live their lives. We read it as having authority in our lives, thinking that's how we should be striving to think and live our lives. And so with this understanding of what Scripture is, we also have the foundation for a framework or a reference for interpreting Scripture. And the best framework or reference to interpret Scripture is the infallible word itself, Scripture itself. So quickly, just to go through what we'll go through today. Tonight, we'll start by first defining what Scripture interprets Scripture means. Then we'll actually take a brief historical journey to look at how the Bible was interpreted throughout church history until we get to the Reformation, when this mantra, Scripture interprets Scripture, became the cry of the reformers who fought against the Catholic Church, who insisted that the Pope and the church councils were the ones that had sole authority to correctly interpret Scripture. Then, after going through a brief history lesson, we'll go through some examples of how we might practically interpret Scripture using Scripture, so that by the end of tonight, hopefully, we can all leave this place a little bit more knowledgeable, a little bit more aware of how to interpret Scripture. And then actually, for some of you, it might be that as we study this, you realize, oh, I have been doing this. Oh, this is what Ed does from the pulpit. This is what Pastor Mike does from the pulpit. This is what Kay does for us in the pulpit. So you may actually know it and finally put a name to what you know, right? So that's the plan for today as to how we'll go through this lesson. We'll start with that definition. So what does it mean that Scripture interprets Scripture? What does it mean that Scripture interprets Scripture? If you weren't a Christian and if you weren't at North Shore, you might think, that sounds a little meta, right? We're like talking in circles. How can you use something to interpret itself? Right? So, to get some clarity around what that means, let's look at a definition. It should be in your handout. The clearest definition that I could find of what Scripture interprets Scripture means can be found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So if you look in there in the first chapter, entitled Of the Holy Scripture, in section 9, it says this: "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." Yes and amen. All right, so let's break this down. This definition starts out by claiming that the infallible rule of interpretation, or the only completely reliable standard in interpreting Scripture, is other Scripture. Right, this means that the Pope does not have the final authority on what a passage in Scripture means. And it also means that our own feelings aren't the final judge as to what a Scripture means. This also means that no matter how well-meaning and good-intended your pastors are here at North Shore, they can make mistakes about the interpretation of a passage. Now, that's not our goal. Our goal is to use proper hermeneutics and let Scripture guide us in interpreting passages every time we preach from this pulpit. But it is possible for us to get things wrong because we're not infallible. And a side note, this is why we are having this Bible study series, right? So that you can study the Bible for yourselves as well and then judge, like we see the Bereans do in Scripture, whether what's being taught from this pulpit is true or not. On the other hand, although humans are fallible, even well-meaning pastors like Pastor Mike, Pastor Ed, Cade, myself, Ivan, Jim, it's impossible for Scripture, as God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, to be wrong. So when interpreting Scripture, the only interpretive authority that cannot make any mistakes is Scripture itself. Hopefully I've made that clear. But at this point, if you're really thinking, you may wonder, if Scripture is the only infallible interpreter, if Scripture is the only one that can accurately interpret what Scripture means, then how can we ever know the meaning of a passage that's not explained somewhere else in Scripture? I don't know if that question popped into your head, but it popped into mine while I was studying this. I was like, if Scripture is the only one that can accurately interpret Scripture, what about those passages that are not explained later on, right? Does this mean that we can only ever know the meaning of passages like Exodus 17 and Numbers 20? Those two passages are the passages where Moses in the wilderness with the Israelites strikes the rock to bring forth water for the Israelites, right? Does it mean that only passages like that, because they're explained in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul writes about that rock being Christ, can we only interpret and understand those passages? Does it mean that Paul, explaining in Galatians 3 that the offspring of Abraham mentioned in Genesis 12 is Christ, is all that we can really know about Galatians? And any other passage that's not interpreted somewhere else in Scripture, we can't know the true meaning of? So perhaps you had that question, perhaps you didn't. But to add some clarification, the definition provided by the Westminster Confession goes on to limit the scope of this principle, to explain the focus or the application of this principle, Scripture interprets Scripture, is really on those passages that are shadowy. I don't know if you remember what Ed called shadowy passages, but these are the passages that are not that clear to us, right? So the principle Scripture interprets Scripture is really for those passages that are shadowy, passages that are hard to understand. And if you look at the second part of that definition, that's what it's saying, right? Therefore, when there is a question, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold meaning that there are not many interpretations, there is one true and full sense of any scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So there are passages that are clear to understand, and these are called plain passages, not because they're boring, but because they're plain and straightforward for everyone to understand. Like the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. So clear. We don't need anyone to interpret that for us, right? We don't even need to use other scripture to interpret that for us. Or Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Also, super clear, sin has a price, and that price is death. Eternal life has no price. It is a free gift of God through Jesus Christ. So we do have passages in the Bible that are very plain and very clear like that. But for those shadowy passages that are hard to understand, its meaning should be determined in light of other parts of Scripture that are more clear on the topic being explained. And we'll look at a few examples of those passages and how we can use Scripture to interpret Scripture later in the lesson. But before we go through that, we're going to take a journey through history to show you how Christians historically interpreted the Bible, right? And honestly, this concept of using Scripture to interpret Scripture might be a no-brainer. It might be very obvious, especially if you've been at North Shore for any amount of time. It is what our pastors do when we preach from the pulpit. So you might think, what do you mean people don't use Scripture to interpret Scripture? But you'll see that for a lot of centuries, they did not interpret Scripture using Scripture. Also, I think it's valuable for us always to look at history, because there's that saying that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, right? So we must know the errors made in biblical interpretation in church history so that we don't end up making those same mistakes again. And actually, you'll see as we go through it that some of those errors that were made centuries ago are still being made today, right? So that's the definition. Before we get to that, any questions? Hojun, if you could get past the mics. Any questions about the definition of Scripture interpret Scripture? Great. As Ed would say, I like it when I'm clear. All right, let's move on then. Biblical interpretation throughout church history. Hopefully I can make this a little fun for y'all. The first era we'll look at is actually the New Testament era, AD 45 to AD 90. The first place we actually see Christians interpreting Scripture is in the New Testament, where the New Testament authors are interpreting and citing Old Testament Scriptures. And in each of those cases, those New Testament authors do three things. One is they consider the Old Testament Scriptures to be inspired, inerrant, infallible, and the authoritative word of God. We've talked about this a lot today, but quickly, right? We see Paul writing in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God. In Matthew 19, Jesus cites Genesis 2, verse 24, which was written by Moses, but credits it directly to God the Father. So we see, again, the inspiration of Scripture. And then in John 10, 34 to 35, Jesus again quotes Psalm 82 and goes on to say Scripture cannot be broken, acknowledging Scripture's inerrancy and infallibility. So in the earliest interpretations of Scripture, we see them holding to this high view of Scripture. The second thing we see when we look at New Testament authors and how they interpreted the Old Testament, is that they are aware of and respect the contexts of the passage. Context will be a huge thing that we talk about later on in the lesson. But they're aware of and respect the context of the passage they usually cite or are interpreting. And often they're reading them typologically. So I'll explain that in a little bit. But I mention this point because it's often contested by some scholars, saying that New Testament authors were pretty loose and liberal and funny with their interpretation of Old Testament scripture. They accuse the New Testament authors of just plucking passages out of their context and using them however they wanted to. But what these critics don't understand, what they don't hold to, is what scripture is, right? They don't hold to the fact that there is one divine author of scripture. And this author of scripture used patterns or typology, right, throughout scripture. And that's why we often see similarities in a lot of different passages. So, for example, one of them would be Abraham lies about Sarah so that no harm would be done to him. He does that once, he does that twice, and then we see his son Isaac doing the same thing. So that's typology. That's a pattern that we see throughout scripture multiple times. And the New Testament authors would use those kind of patterns as a framework and a context to interpret Old Testament scripture. That's about as far as I'm going to go with typology, because our brother Andrew Martin is at the very end of this series going to be teaching on how to read prophecy, poetry, and some other types of literature. And so I assume he'll cover more of that then. But just briefly, wanted to explain that the criticism that New Testament authors are plucking Old Testament passages out of their context and interpreting them however they want is a false criticism. It's not true. They are looking at them within the context of patterns. And then the last thing we see from the New Testament authors is that they didn't interpret the Old Testament allegorically. Again, I don't think we need a mic for this one, but does anyone know what it means to interpret something allegorically? Allegory.
Interpret it wrong?
Yes, that is true. Allegorically interpreting things does usually end up with the wrong interpretation. Allegory. Okay, so I'll define it for us, because we're actually going to talk about this and see this is the main interpretive method throughout a lot of Christian history. And as Michael said, it is wrong. So allegory is when everything is interpreted symbolically. Meaning that if you believe that the New Testament authors were interpreting things allegorically, it means that they interpreted scripture as if there was some hidden, deeper meaning, right? But that's not what the New Testament authors did. They didn't interpret scripture as if there was some secret knowledge that they only had access to. An example of an allegorical interpretation, which might be a little controversial, would be interpreting the book of Song of Solomon as referring to only Christ and the church, when it's actually primarily a collection of letters between a man and a woman, right? So reading Song of Solomon as primarily about the relationship between Christ and the church is not really sticking to the literal meaning of that book. It's reading some extra hidden knowledge and saying, oh, this is actually primarily about Christ and the church. I think you can extrapolate and make some conclusions about the relationship between Christ and the church there, but it's primarily it's love letters, right? Between two people that want to get married. Or another allegorical interpretation of scripture that I actually found on the internet, I didn't realize it was this well known, and perhaps you guys have heard this before. But there's that passage in 1 Samuel 17 where David is going out to fight Goliath. And it says that he picked up 5 smooth stones to take as he was going out to fight Goliath. There is a famous allegorical interpretation of those 5 smooth stones where it is taught that they refer to courage, faith, consistency, prayer, and service. I hope no one here believes that. But that is a common interpretation of this passage that I did not know existed. How they get to that interpretation, I don't know. I frankly don't know. But that's the issue with allegorical interpretation, right, of scripture. You can sort of make it be whatever you want. Like, if there was 9 stones, would it have been, the fruit of the Spirit? Like, you just take numbers and like, oh, yeah, I've seen this number here before. Let's just supplant that idea and layer it onto this text. So that is some of the error of allegorical interpretation. But the New Testament authors were not so loose and liberal and funny in their interpretations. Even in Galatians 4, so this is just a passage where if you were to read your Bible and see if what I'm saying is right, there is one passage in Galatians 4 where Paul does talk about allegory. But there, he's very obviously saying, I'm using a figure of speech. This is a metaphor. He still treats the literal meaning of the text as more important and primary. So, when we see the earliest interpreters of Scripture, the New Testament authors, they deem the word inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. They are aware and respect the contexts when understanding and interpreting Scripture, and they don't interpret it allegorically or incorrectly. Sadly, though, the next era of interpretation saw the rise of this wrong method. So, which leads us to the 800 to 500. And so what we see is the rise of this incorrect method of interpreting the Bible. And that's where we get these five stones, meaning, what was it, confidence, something, something, something. And the rise of this allegorical interpretation can probably be attributed to two main things. One is human nature. And that's why we still have people interpreting Scripture allegorically today. It's because we are naturally attracted to the new and unknown, right? The secret things. And it's why conspiracy theories still exist. And it's also why cults still exist, right? And it was even true in the early Christian church. And we read of this in 1 Timothy, Paul, talking to Timothy, says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So what is this passage alluding to? It means that there were people, even during the New Testament time, that were trying to study myths and genealogies. I don't know why you would want to study those genealogies to that depth, but really just to promote speculation. Right? And to discover something new that somebody else didn't discover. And so, yeah, early Christian interpreters were probably looking for the next new thing that could be discovered in Scripture, perhaps for fame, perhaps for money. And the easiest way to do that would have been to allegorize Scripture, because then you don't have any framework. You can literally do whatever you want and say something means something, and then voila, that's your interpretation. So that was human nature is one of the reasons why more and more Christians started to interpret Scripture allegorically. But the second reason, that's probably the more important or the main reason, is that by secular Greco-Roman scholars would interpret the other secular religion texts using this method. So they were sort of following the patterns of their time, which is a note for us. We need to be careful, right, that we're not just following this new interpretation of Scripture. We're not just following the patterns of this time. We need to be rooted in God's Word, and that's why we're here to learn about Scripture, God's Word interpreting Scripture. A lot of the Greco-Roman scholars were allegorizing their religious texts. And honestly, I thought about it. You probably have to allegorize them because, I mean, if I remember correctly from, like, middle school, the Roman gods would, like, eat their children and things like that. And how do you rationalize that behavior without making something up and saying that it actually means something else, right? So that's probably what was going on during those times. So there's the rise of allegorical interpretation. And then, as many Christian interpreters started to wrongly allegorize and wrongly interpret Scripture during these five centuries, there were some that still held to the literal meaning of the text and tried to interpret Scripture faithfully. And one of those groups were the Antiochian Fathers. I just listed some of them out there. And that list is from this book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. Not an ad, but highly recommend this book. I really like it. It's just quick and easy for you to read, and it'll help you study the Bible better. But yeah, so there was a small minority that did interpret scripture, but it was very small. And then with the rise of allegorical interpretation, another thing that happened was well-meaning, but basically to combat truly wild heretical beliefs from taking root, which church tradition and creeds or formal doctrinal summaries became more popular and became the measuring stick of Christian faith. You know, so at first, there was this oral rule of faith, I learned, that there was this oral creed, which was a concise summary of the gospel that usually contained three elements. One was God, the Father, is the creator of all things. The second, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who truly became human, truly died, and truly rose again. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit, who spoke through the prophets and empowers the church. So this was like an oral tradition, an oral creed that was passed down that usually contained these three written elements. And I say that it usually contained these three elements because it was oral, any written records of this rule of faith actually differ slightly in their exact language. But that's how it started, these creeds. And then this was the prototype creed or the first creed that led eventually to the formally written down creeds of like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And now these creeds are full of biblical truths. I mean, we just started to recite as a church every Sunday morning the Apostles' Creed. You may have noticed that our order of service changed, and we now do that, and we recite the Apostles' Creed together. And we plan to do so for the foreseeable future. And then I also introduced a song, and we sang a new song by City of Light that's based on the Nicene Creed, a creed that comes a little later than the Apostles' Creed. So I'm not saying that creeds are bad. I'm not saying creeds are bad. The fact that these creeds came about is actually a good thing. But the problem was that these creeds started to become the measuring stick of what Christian faith was and what it meant to be a Christian instead of scripture itself. That was the problem. The creeds weren't bad, but the fact that they were overtaking scripture as the standard of Christian faith was what was bad. And then moving on into the medieval era, we actually see a more darkening, a spiritual darkening of the church, where we see allegorical interpretation and church tradition continuing to take the place of scripture. So looking at AD 500 to 1500, during the medieval ages, there developed this idea that scripture had four levels of meaning. So there's the literal, the moral, the spiritual or allegorical, and then the heavenly. And these last two were more allegorical, with the heavenly one being specifically related to eschatology. So what we see is actually in this medieval age, wrong interpretation becomes rampant. Allegory becomes even more relied on as an interpretive method. At the same time, in the church, we also see some unfortunate darkening. Rather than interpreting scripture, biblical scholars who should have been studying the scriptures to teach people about God and who God was were mostly just cataloging or compiling the often allegorical interpretations of the early church fathers. Instead of actually studying the Bible themselves and then wanting to teach the word to people that need to know about God, they were busy just looking out there saying, what did the early fathers say about this text? And then just cataloging all of that and collecting those and organizing those. But those interpretations were not always correct either. Right? So again, there was this rampant darkening around the understanding of scripture and the place that scripture had in the early church. And there were, again, some who still prioritized the literal meaning of scripture, but not many. Which then finally sets the stage for the Reformation. So the Reformation is when we return to a more faithful interpretive method. The cry of the Reformation was ad fontes, or in English, to the sources. And the reformers emphasized the authority of scripture, also known as one of the solas, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority. And during this time, two things happened. The first was that the allegorical method fell under attack, and rightfully so. And you can clearly sense how the Reformers felt about it if you read their writings. So Martin Luther is not necessarily known to be a nice guy, but he is the most famous Reformer. And in his writing, he uses words like silly, amazing twaddle, if anyone knows what twaddle is, let me know, absurd, and useless. That's how Martin Luther describes allegorical interpretations of the Bible. So allegory finally, rightfully, starts to get attacked. John Calvin, another well-known Reformer, also wrote, referring to allegorical interpretations, quote, "It is an audacity, closely allied with sacrilege, rashly to turn scripture in any way we please, in other words, to make it mean whatever we want it to mean, and to indulge our fancies as in sport, which has been done by many in former times." So what John Calvin is saying is basically like, we've made interpreting scripture entertainment. It's like a sport. You do whatever you want with it, and you're not actually studying the text looking to see what God has to say to his people. The first thing, allegory falls under attack. The second, perhaps more important thing to happen, at least more relevant to our lesson today, is that the Reformers fought against the authority that the Catholic Church claimed to have on the interpretation of Scripture by insisting that not the Church, but Scripture is its best own interpreter. So again, Martin Luther, in his writing The Bondage of the Will, writes, "Scripture is its own light. It is a fine thing when Scripture interprets itself." And then another Reformer, Heinrich Bullinger, he's the pupil or the successor of another Reformer named Zwingli, I knew about Zwingli, I didn't know Bullinger. But he also writes this long quote. I was thinking about reading it, and then as I was reading it to Mary, I realized it's probably best not to, because I think it's going to be more confusing, because the language is very old. But basically, at the end of this quote, he says something like, "Expounded by light of like and unlike passages and of many and clearer passages." In that, what he's basically saying is that we should be interpreting the scripture that is unclear and shed light on those with many clearer passages. So that's how we get to the return of interpreting scripture with scripture. And that was a short history lesson on how the church has interpreted scripture from the New Testament era all the way till now. There was a dark period, but by the grace of God, through the Reformation, and also with people still sprinkled in there that were trying to cling to understand the word according to the word. By the grace of God, we're back where we can finally understand scripture properly because we use scripture to interpret scripture. Before we move on to the last part and where we'll actually put into practice what interpreting scripture looks like, any questions? Yes, Dave.
I might be just not fully understanding the allegorical interpretation, but when I read the Old Testament, sort of in the light that like all scripture points to Christ and there's these like symbols that like do point to Christ, then is it wrong for me to see that in the OT when it's not explicitly said, oh, this really points to Christ in UT?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it's a hotly debated question. So we talked earlier about typology, right? That's often a layer of context that we're not thinking about. But you can use typology or patterns that we see in scripture to properly interpret passages that might not explicitly be like, this is about Jesus Christ. But you can follow those patterns, and then eventually, if in the New Testament, you'll see that those patterns get fulfilled in the person of Christ. So I would say that the method of using typology and to do some good biblical theology, and actually we'll get to it later as well, interpreting scripture in the context of the whole Bible, that can still be done accurately. I think there are times where we have to be careful, like where not everything is pointing to Christ. I actually don't remember which interpretation is true, but like the scarlet, there are some who believe the scarlet like scarf thing that Ruth hangs out points to Christ. There are others that say they don't. I have no opinions about it right now because I don't know. But you have to be careful that you're not making everything just point to Christ when it's not there when you look at the patterns and the typology and the whole of Scripture. Yeah, good question. Yes, about in the back there.
I just wanted to say to his point, there are some things in the Old Testament that, especially like when you look in Matthew 27, when Jesus was being crucified, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then when you look in Psalm 22, the first words are, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then all throughout Psalm 22, it describes exactly what's going on in Matthew 27 of how they're shaking their heads and how his clothes are torn off. And it's a direct relation between Psalm 22 and Matthew 27.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, when there are a lot of times where New Testament authors and even Jesus himself quote Scripture. Now, sometimes it's not the exact wording, but again, what we're looking for is not precise. It's about what's true. So there are times where we don't even need to think much because it's like, oh, yeah, this is from Psalm 22, as you said. And then there are other times where, like, we'll talk about Isaiah 53 too. But it's hard to read Isaiah 53 and not think about Jesus. Right? And that's a clear example of using typology to interpret Scripture and understand it as being fulfilled in Christ or fulfilled in a future time. Yeah, but excellent point. Yes, Michael.
Do you?
Oh, wait. Can you use the mic? Thank you.
Do you really believe that every church should have a creed or apostles' creed or... Every church should have a creed, or do you believe that just the three main points of your message is the creed itself?
It's a good question. Should every church have its own creed? I don't think it's necessary. We don't see every church, in the New Testament, we don't see every church needing a creed. We do know that there were some creeds even in the New Testament. There's that section about where Jesus appears to the 500. I forget what book that was. It's one, Paul in one of his letters basically writes out a creed and saying like, you all know this saying because everyone, like it's a creed that has been established in the early church. I don't think creeds are bad. That's why we read and recite the Apostles' Creed. And I think there is, we would say that creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed aren't, they don't belong to Baptists or they don't belong to Presbyterians. They don't belong to Catholics. They're just creeds that historically Christians have affirmed, and we affirm what Christians of old have affirmed. So we have those. Now, we do have distinctives. We have a church covenant. We have a lot of other documents that we have as a church. Now, is that necessary? No. But I think it's helpful, especially when some of our new member candidates or people that want to become members of our church, for them to read what are our church distinctives? What do we believe? What's our statement of faith? What's the church covenant? So that they can know fully what we believe, what we'll be preaching from this pulpit, and how we desire and want to and strive to live our lives. So that's not a creed per se, but there are those other documents that we have and that we share with the church. And I think it's helpful, but it's not necessary. It's not scripturally warranted. But good question. Yeah. Joe, last question before we move on.
I just really wanted to make Hojin run. Thank you. Going back to David's question about the allegorical interpretations, and you tell me if this is not good then, but I think especially in the time of the Reformers that the allegorical idea or problem is the idea of like spiritualizing everything as opposed to going to the literal meaning, the history of it. Like you're just looking at any part of this text and just spiritualizing it. So that maybe that's a better way of understanding it if you're having a problem with the allegorical idea.
Yeah. That's absolutely it. It's like reading into and spiritualizing or symbolize, making everything symbolize something else. and not actually what it actually is. Like those five stones, they were stones. David probably took them because what if I missed the first one? Or maybe Goliath had brothers. I saw somebody say maybe he had brothers. That's why he took five stones. He didn't take them because it was courage, confidence, or whatever those five were. But you're absolutely right. Allegory is just an easy way. I think you explained it very easily to spiritualize things. All right, so let's put this into practice. We're going to try to fly because I realized that we spent quite a bit of time on the other sections. So let's get into how we can use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And I think the most helpful way is to think of varying levels of scriptural context, varying levels of Scripture and how they can help us interpret Scripture. And so there's a list there. It's not a standardized list per se, but I've seen similar lists used elsewhere. But one is the immediate context. So think like the few verses before and the few verses after. That can provide some light for the passage that we're reading. Then there's the intra-book context, which is simply put, it's just the context of the whole book that that passage is in. So if you're reading the book of Galatians and it's like, oh, I don't understand, then the intra-book or the within-book context would be looking throughout the rest of the book of Galatians to see, what does Paul say about this topic elsewhere in this book? Then there's the intra-author context, which means basically you're looking within the author. So Paul has a lot. You can look at 13 books to understand what Paul is saying in one. So he's left us a lot of reference material if we're confused by what he's saying. But that's another layer of context that we can look at because Paul, being one person, one human author, he has a distinct style, vocabulary that's shared across all his writings. So there's that intra-author context. Then the last context is the context of the whole Bible, or also looking across different authors. So those are the four sort of layers of scriptural context that we can use to understand Scripture. And so we'll go through those layers and look at examples of how we can do that. The first, if anyone can open their Bibles to Matthew 18, you can open up to there for now. But an example of using the immediate scriptural context, the example we'll use here is Matthew 18:20. And I won't go too much into this because I know Mike is going to be teaching Context is King in April. But let's look at verse 18 to the 20. I'll read that. Whoever is open later, I'll ask you to read something else. But 18 verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So who's show of hands, who's heard this verse used to mean that when you're in a small group meeting or there's like a small prayer meeting, Jesus is there with you? Who has heard that interpretation? Oh yeah, almost everybody. I have too. So oftentimes, well-meaning Christians interpret this passage as meaning, oh yeah, when we're, you know, in a small group meeting or when we're having a one-on-one with one of our sisters or brothers, Jesus is there with us. Now, that is true. It is true that Jesus is there in those small gatherings. And we know this because later in Matthew 28, verse 20, we read, Jesus is always with his people. And behold, I am with you always. Right? But Matthew 18, 20 is not talking about that. Matthew 18, 20 is not talking about that. Whoever has it open, if you could read Matthew 18, verse 15 to 19 quickly, that would be helpful.
Your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven.
Amen. So I think it's pretty clear, pretty immediately clear that the context is not a small group gathering and it's not a small prayer meeting. Actually, what Chris read for us shows that the context of the verse that we were looking at, verse 20, is actually within the context of church discipline, right? So this verse is not talking about Jesus being with his people when they gather, but really about Jesus being behind or backing up the decision of the elders and the church in church discipline situations, right? It's talking about Jesus giving his stamp of approval on church discipline cases. So this is an easy example of seeing how the immediate scriptural context can help us interpret scripture, in this case, Matthew 18, verse 20. The second layer, after that immediate context we talked about, is the intra-book context, or the within-the-same-book context. So this is pretty similar to the immediate context, but it just broadens the scope out to the rest of the book where the passage is found. And so let's take an example from the Old Testament this time. If you want to, flip to around Exodus 7, Exodus 7 is a good midpoint, and then we'll go a little before and a little after, because what we're trying to do is see how an idea is explained through multiple chapters of the same book. But in Exodus 7, Moses and Aaron, in obedience to God, go to the Egyptian Pharaoh to ask him to let the Israelites go out of Egypt. But Pharaoh doesn't let them. And in Exodus 9, verse 12, we read, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." This is 9, verse 12. "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses." So if you were to read Exodus 9, verse 12 in isolation, you might think that Pharaoh, maybe, he might have actually let the Israelites go. Right? Or he might have even wanted to let them go, but then it was God. It was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, forcing Pharaoh not to let the Israelites go, and then eventually punishing Pharaoh after forcing him not to sin against God. Right? And the question might arise, did God cause Pharaoh to sin? And then to understand this verse properly and to answer that question, you have to look throughout the book of Exodus, specifically the chapters preceding this text, to follow this theme of Pharaoh's heart being hardened throughout the book of Exodus. So in chapter 5, we see evidence that Pharaoh has already hardened his own heart. Our text is in chapter 9, but in chapter 5, verse 2, we see that Pharaoh himself has hardened his heart. It says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." So this is Pharaoh hardening his own heart. This is chapter 5. And then in chapter 7, and then throughout also the first half of chapter 8, there are several times you'll see where it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or remained hardened. It doesn't explicitly say whether it was Pharaoh himself or if it was God. It just says that Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. And then, twice in chapter 8. So once in verse 15, if you're looking at your Bibles, and then another time in verse 32, it actually says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, not God. So then, following this theme of Pharaoh's hardened heart, by the time we get to chapter 9, verse 12, where we read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, God, there's a couple things going on around God's sovereignty and free will and things like that. But at least one thing is clear. God's hardening Pharaoh's heart is not unfairly forcing Pharaoh to be hardened when Pharaoh actually wanted to let the Israelites go. God was not causing Pharaoh to sin, right? Most likely what's going on in chapter 9, verse 12, is that this is God's judgment on Pharaoh for hardening his own heart. It's leaving him to his own sin, right? Being like, okay, you've hardened your heart, now there is judgment. And therefore, God hardens Pharaoh's heart in judgment, or sort of like a judicial sentencing, right? So here, this is an example of looking not just at the immediate context, but we looked across four different chapters to follow this theme of Pharaoh's hardened heart, to understand what it means when we get to chapter 9, verse 12, when God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So that's an example of looking at within the same book. And then let's think of that next layer. We can also look across books by the same author to get a fuller picture and understanding of a verse. So earlier I mentioned that Paul, he's the most prolific New Testament author. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament. He left us a lot of reference material that we can refer to when interpreting other things Paul has written. So let's take a look at Romans 3 verse 28. It says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So now often we from the pulpit and to each other, we often say, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone, not by works. But then here we actually see a different phrase. We see not works, but we see the phrase works of the law. But what are works of the law? Are they the same as works in general? Are they different? So then to answer that question, we can look at other instances where Paul uses the phrase works of the law to really fully understand what is Paul talking about here. And this is important because, actually, we'll get to it. So Galatians 3 verse 10, it says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." So here we see that phrase, works of the law, under a curse. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law," meaning the Torah, "and do them." So Paul here provides some clarity for himself. What does he mean when he says works of the law? Works of the law is referring specifically to the Mosaic law, or the law given in the Torah. So then it means, going back to Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the Mosaic law." That's great. We don't need to get circumcised. We don't need to offer up offerings. But the question remains then, does it mean that we're not justified by works of the law, by keeping the Mosaic law, but other works can play a role in our justification? And this is where the Reformation split happens, because of the interpretation. One of the reasons is the interpretation of works of the law here in this text, because Catholics believe, you know, you're not saved by works of the law, obviously. Nobody's saved by circumcision, but you still need works. But we actually get more clarity in Romans 4, where it says, "And to the one who does not work." So here, Paul doesn't use the phrase works of the law. He doesn't say, "And to the one who does not obey or keep the works, book of the law." He just says, "And to the one who does not work," in chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans, "who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So here, Paul clarifies, it's not that you're not justified just by works of the law. You're also not justified by any type of work, any work. It's just by faith alone. So this is an example of being able to look across. We actually did two things. We looked at Romans, Galatians, and then we went back to Romans to answer that question. What about works? But this is one example of being able to interpret scripture by looking at books that are authored by the same person to get clarity. And then lastly, just quickly, is looking at the whole Bible, right? So quickly, let's say you're a new Christian. Oftentimes when one of us is talking to a person who knows nothing about Christianity, I think one of the books we tell them to read first and foremost is the book of John, because it's easy to understand. It really is about the love of God. So let's say you're new to Christianity. You begin to read the book of John because that's the first book your Christian friend recommended. And then you come across John 1, verse 29, which reads, "The next day he," John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, as someone with no prior context about the Bible, you might be wondering, what do you mean, Lamb of God? Jesus is a man. He's not a lamb, right? So then to understand this, you would have to go back through the whole Old Testament, tracing this lamb theme to understand why Jesus is called the Lamb of God. In Exodus 12, you would read about the Passover, where a lamb was slaughtered, where a lamb without blemish was slaughtered and the blood put on the doorposts so that the Israelites would be protected from God's judgment on the Egyptians. Throughout the book of Leviticus, You would read of how lambs were often sacrificed for the sins of the Israelites as sin offerings. And then in Isaiah 53, you would read of a man, the Lord's servant, who would be oppressed and afflicted, and yet did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. A man who would bear the iniquities of his people and make many to be accounted righteous. And now with that context then, when you read John 1 verse 29 and the rest of the book of John, with all this scriptural context around what it means, what this lamb theme, you'd be able to connect the dots and understand that Jesus is called the Lamb of God because like the lamb slaughtered at Passover, like the lambs offered as sin offerings, he would be slaughtered for the sin of his people to protect them from God's judgment. But he would be greater than those sacrificial lambs because they could not make many to be accounted righteous. But Jesus could. Right? And so that's a beautiful example of using the whole context of the Bible. It's closely related to biblical theology, but using the whole context of the Bible to interpret scripture and highlight, in this case, the gospel message, right? So we went through several different contexts of scripture. Hopefully, this helps you. Hopefully, the history helps you not fall into making those same mistakes. And hopefully you leave today knowing a little bit more about how we can use scripture to interpret scripture. I don't think we have time for questions, but I'll close us in prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us your word, that you speak to us, for you did not need to. Lord, it is a privilege for us to have your word, to know what is true, to know about you, to know the love of your love for us in your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we learned at the very end, we thank you for all of scripture, which is inspired, and all of scripture, which points to the beautiful gift of salvation and justification and forgiveness of sins in your son, Jesus Christ. I pray that our desire to know more about your word would not be merely to fill our own minds with knowledge and to boast in our knowledge, but would it be so that we might, in our fuller, deeper understanding, truly understand and glorify your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, for we need you to do this. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.